Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter number 16. Mark 16. Today we finish our discourses in the Gospel of Mark. Let us ask the Lord's blessing as the order of the sermon will be a tad different today, as I'll begin with a preface that I think will help explain the entire chapter, and then we'll do our exposition on verses 1 through 8. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray that you would help us in this time to understand all that you would have for us through the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for this gospel record. We thank you for inspiring Mark to write this for us. And we pray that what he intended to give, we would make the correct application. Help us to focus today. Drown out any distractions we have. Give me grace as I communicate these things. Save the lost. Edify your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a preface. And what I say might sound a little technical, but I pray that you would follow me and don't let that set the tone for the rest of the sermon. But I want to address the last half of the chapter before I go to the first half. If you look at your Bibles, most of us, unless you have a King James, most of us from verses 9 through 20 probably have something in your translation that explains that these verses are spurious. That means we don't actually know for sure if Mark himself meant to write these. And I know that's kind of weird if you've never studied textual criticism or you've studied the history of Bible transmissions, but stay with me just for a moment as we explain. Let me read verses 9 through 20, and then I'll explain why your Bibles most likely have a footnote, or you have an asterisk, or you have maybe something that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20, or something that sets it off from the rest of the chapter. So let's just read what those verses are, beginning in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told these who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Now those are beautiful words. And as you probably noticed as I was reading them, much of these are repeated in other Gospels. That means if, for any reason, we decided that verses 9 through 20 are not what, it would not affect any major doctrine. The ascension of Christ is still found in other Gospels. The Great Commission to go and preach is still found in other Gospels. Virtually everything here is found in other Gospels. So it's not a matter of trying to figure out, is this true or not? I think we can all confirm that verses 9 through 20 are truth. The question is, do they fit? Did Mark, when he wrote this, was he inspired to write this or not? Was this part of the original? Now the only way we could confirm whether words are original to their author is to look at the evidence that we have. And as many of your Bibles probably say in a footnote somewhere, the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So that means that very early on in Christian history, if someone had a Gospel of Mark, many of their copies ended in what we call today verse 8. And for some people that might be weird, because it ends rather abruptly, as we'll see when we exposit verses 1 through 8. And so, given the external evidence and given the internal evidence, it looks like scribes throughout the centuries tried to reconcile Mark's very abrupt ending with the longer endings of Matthew, Luke, and John, and write in the margins some of the things that Jesus did after his resurrection. And as we see with other evidences of manuscripts over time, sometimes things in the margins get put into the text. Then they're put into the text and they're copied into the next text and then copied into the next text until it becomes assumed a part of the gospel. But likely, given the discoveries we have today, we don't think it's original. I say we, I'm not a Bible scholar, I'm not a textual critic, I don't study the manuscripts myself, but whereas I am kind of uncertain as to whether Mark wrote these verses or not, people that I respect have concluded that most likely he has not. And so, the things that you see in verses 9 through 20, the preaching of the gospel, the ascension of Christ, even picking up snakes and not getting hurt, we will see all of those things in our next sermon series, the book of Acts, which begins in October. But suffice it to say for today, we will end our expositions in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, let me also say this. You might say, I've never heard a pastor say that something in my Bible might not be original. But knowing what I know, and reading commentaries, and as you can see for yourself in your own Bibles, what we know, I think we're faced with a choice. And the choice could be that we simply ignore the scholarship and treat it as though it's original and say, because it's in my ESV or my KJV or my NKJV, I have to preach it as the Word of God. But here's why I chose to tell you what I just did. I am convinced that honesty is not just, as my old school would say, the best policy, it's the only policy. And I need to be honest with you, because there are people out there trying to undermine our faith. One of those people you may have heard is named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman was a professed Christian who is now one of the foremost atheists or agnostics in the world. He's a Bible scholar. He has wrestled with these texts. And one of his claims to fame in some of his best-selling books, and here's a man who's been on CNN, he's been on The Daily Show, he has a lot of popularity. If you've ever watched a History Channel or Discovery Channel about the Bible, and they don't necessarily frame it as though the Bible is the Word of God, many times they're getting their info from Bart Ehrman and people like him. And one of the things that he does is he tries to fool Christians by saying, did you know that there's parts of your Bible that are in question? Did you know that the longer ending of Mark might not be original? And what I want to do as your pastor is prepare you for those conversations. Rather than I just ignore all of that scholarship and just treat it like it's the Word of God, and then you're getting your hair cut or you're at the store or you're at work and someone says, I just watched a History Channel show and some Bible scholar said that those verses aren't original, and have you get caught off guard, I would rather you say to that person, yeah, I know. My pastor just talked about it on Sunday. And there's a long history of the transmission of the text. And you know the great thing about it? If these verses are original, the gospel is still the gospel, and it changes nothing. And if these verses are not original, everything that these verses teach are found in other places of the Bible. Isn't God's preserving of His scriptures amazing? And so that's what I want to give to you. And for the reasons that I believe lead me in this direction, I'm only going to exposit today verses 1 through 8. So now let's look at the text for today, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And so about 2 years ago, as we launched this church plant, I began with a sermon in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and I began by asking this question, or by saying this. Today, we begin our series in the book of Mark called The Power of the Son, Expositions in the Gospel of Mark. My prayer is that each of us would see Christ with fresh eyes and treasure Him as He ought to be treasured, that He alone will be the aim and purpose of our lives. A biblically faithful church looks more and more like Jesus. Toward that end, we must behold Jesus that we may imitate Jesus. So that was 2 years ago, and I wonder if it would help us to just for a moment take inventory and to ask, as we've beheld Christ, as we've walked through this inspired text of Mark for the last 2 years, as we have seen His miracles, as we have seen how He deals with His people, as He rebukes the hardened and the self-righteous, as He draws close to those who are brokenhearted, as we have seen His power on display, as we've seen His prophecies come true, has my faith increased? What has God brought into your life these last 2 years? We had no idea, did we, in June of 2019, what would happen just a few months later. COVID-19, a society probably more polarized than it ever was. We've lost members, we've lost people to illness in our church, or members have lost loved ones to illness. And some of you in particular have had financial issues, you've moved, you've had changes of schools, jobs. A lot has happened in 2 years, right? A lot has changed. But through it all, we came back to the Gospel of Mark. We came back to a picture of Jesus. And while your life and my life might have changed in many ways, Christ has not changed. And the picture of Christ that Mark was inspired to paint for us was meant for such a time as this. That no matter what, no matter what trials God would bring, that if we build our life upon the rock of Christ, the storms may come, but our house would stand. Now, the sermons have been far from perfect, but as much as they brought forth that picture of the Son of God, what has that picture done for your faith? You heard His words, you read His teaching. Have you and I, throughout these last 2 years, have we been able to make the connection between what we're learning about in Mark and our current life experience? I tell you, my brothers and sisters, don't compartmentalize your faith. Don't think my only role that God expects of me is just pay attention on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, that's real life. Right? I don't want to talk about stuff on Sunday and the other day of the week. No, this is real life. What I've been communicating to you through the Gospel of Mark is real life that really impacts and really affects your day-to-day decisions, no matter how mundane they might seem. So how has learning of Christ more and more shaped how you respond to those things that God has brought in your life? Now, hopefully, you can look back over those last 2 years and you can say, yes, I have seen my faith grow. I have seen increase in Christ-likeness in my life. The more I study Christ, the more I'm like Christ. A more accurate vision of Him as I behold Him has affected me in my core. I hope that's the case for all of us. But if we're all honest, I think no matter how far you have grown, you would say with me that we're still not where we ought to be. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. Even those who walked close to Him, who beheld Him in the flesh, who ate with Him and sat with Him and touched Him before and after His resurrection, even they doubted. Even they were distracted. Even they were faithless. And as we've seen in the last few sermons, even they abandoned Christ. Think about that as we look at these 8 verses again. But I think in what we have here is that Jesus saves for us the best for last. there'd be one more major miracle here that would not only change his followers, but change the world as we know it. In these last few verses of Mark's gospel, we are left with the awe that comes from knowing that the Son of God has risen just as he said. So we look at this text, and I have 3 points for you. Life goes on as usual, but then life is dramatically interrupted and life is changed forever. Larry Hurtado said the resurrection of Jesus was the single most important event in the formation of faith in Jesus in the early church. You know, we try to make it about so many other things. But there's one thing that Paul said by the inspiration of the Spirit, that if we don't have this, our whole faith is in vain. And that's the resurrection. You can have your T's crossed, your I's dotted. You could be deep-rooted in theology and apologetics. But if Christ did not come out of the grave, we're wasting our time. And so this was the single most important event. Now in verses 1 through 3 of Mark 16, we see life go on as usual. Just to recap, just a few verses before, Jesus was buried. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. And we were left with this feeling of hopelessness, right? The men had all left, right? The women are watching from afar, and they're watching what seems like an impossible thing. The stone is rolled into the doorway, and that's it. Who's going to roll it back? Our Savior is dead. He hung on the cross. He bled. He suffocated. He died. He was really dead. It was confirmed. I've said this in the last 2 or 3 sermons. He was really, really dead. And that's where Mark leaves us in chapter 15. And so in chapter 16, it's like life is going on as usual. These three women, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome, what are they doing in verse 1? They're bringing spices so they may go anoint him. Now, this was not to embalm him. This was to pay respects to him. They were going to a funeral, as it were. These were the same women that we saw them watching the cross, watching the tomb. Now they're going to the tomb. But of course, they can't get in the tomb by their own strength. They need someone to help roll that stone away because it was so big and so large and so heavy. That's why they say in verse 3, who will roll the stone away? But you see that life is sort of going on for them. They had spent time with Christ. They loved Christ. They saw him die. But now it's just a matter of following the tradition. And the tradition that they had was this anointing of the body with spices. This was, according to scholars, a perfuming of the corpse as a gesture of love and respect. And it wasn't proper for them to do this during the high holy day, so they had to wait till after Sabbath. That's why verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was passed. Now for these women, to pay respects to Christ was a sacrifice. It was both a financial sacrifice as well as a physical one. It was financial because the spices that would be used were costly spices. But it is also a sacrifice of comfort. Jesus had been laying dead for a couple days now. His body was decomposing. They did not have the chemicals we have today to preserve it. And this was in late spring in Jerusalem. It was hot. You could just imagine what a dead body would smell like in the tomb. So this was a sacrifice on their part to forsake their own comfort, to purchase expensive spices, and to go and see, can we even get the door open to pay respects, to pay honor to Jesus. Now something that's not written here, I think you can read between the lines. The fact that they would do this implies they did not expect Jesus to rise again. Now, I'm not saying that to belittle them. They had never seen someone rise. I'm not saying they had no faith, that maybe they misinterpreted Jesus' prophecies that he will rise. Maybe they thought it would be fulfilled later on in some other way. Oftentimes when Jesus talked, his disciples didn't understand, right? So I'm not necessarily charging them with complete faithlessness in Christ. They certainly want to honor him. But the fact that they were going to anoint the body tells us they were not expecting him to bodily rise from the grave as he did. But At the same time, the fact that they were doing what they did means they didn't feel so let down by him to declare that he was a false teacher and thus not anoint his body. So there was still some sort of respect going on, some sort of love for Jesus in verses 1 through 3. Who will roll the stone away? It reminds me of Revelation 5, 2, where it says, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Mark puts this there on purpose to show us what is humanly impossible is possible with God. And so as they're going about their business, life is going on, they're doing their tradition, they're honoring the body, suddenly their lives are dramatically interrupted. Look at verses 4 through 6. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You capture what the Spirit of God is doing for us through Mark in dramatic fashion, giving us that sense of hopelessness. Who will roll the stone away? And the very next verse, the stone is rolled away. Where is Christ? He's risen. He's not here. Are you sure you have the same person? Yeah, look at verse 6. You seek Jesus who was crucified. The very person who was on the cross. The very person that you women watched as he died on the cross, was taken down, buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That very Jesus that you came to find, he has risen. He has risen just as he said. Come see the place. Now Mark doesn't refer to this young man as an angel. But it's clear from the context, and of course the other Gospels, that this is an angel. This is a supernatural, this is a messenger sent from God. The stone is rolled away and he is reporting to them this great news, the best news of all time, the greatest story. I don't care what any news story, any headline ever says about what's a game changer. This is the game changer. He really rose again. Yes, he really, really died. And yes, he really, really rose. It's not a metaphor. It's not something that's allegorical or what you need to spiritualize, a real, literal, historical event. Jesus of Nazareth really died, really was buried, really rose again. Now, I don't know what you would think when you walked into that tomb, but it makes sense that the Bible says they were alarmed. They were afraid. All the thoughts going on in their minds. Maybe someone stole the body. Or well, what does this mean for us? Who knows? But they were alarmed, and the angel has a message, and whatever the angel's message is, angel literally means messenger, is God's message to them. And what is God telling them through the angel? Do not be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Come and see. Wow. This is like, I hope I can capture this with the words I'm about to say, but this is the incarnation. This is heaven and earth coming together. This is the majesty and the holiness and the power of God descending to us in our human frailty. The divine nature of God, powerful, resplendent. I can't see it and live. I can't look at God and live. I can't dwell with him in my sinful presence and expect that he wouldn't strike me down with his holiness. And yet, in the most powerful event in human history, Christ rising from the grave, the message is, don't be afraid. Come and see. Come and approach. Come in. He's inviting. He's beckoning you to come. Yes, he has just proved he is more powerful than death itself. And at the same time, he has proved his tenderness and his love for his people. Sometimes I think we are like these women who are sort of observing from afar, but we need a dramatic interruption. We need the power of God to descend on us afresh once again, to wake us up of just kind of going through the motions. God has the right to interrupt your life. He is sovereign. And I pray that he would continue to do so, to remind us of this same power that rose Jesus from the grave is ours through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now their life has been dramatically interrupted. What they were about to do, now they have to make a U-turn. You know how it is. You're driving down the road and the road you want to go is closed. You have to go another way. Or you plan to do something on Monday, now you have to wait till Friday. Or you had plans to do this, now you have to do that. This is what's happening here. They wanted to anoint the dead corpse. Now they have an announcement. There is no dead corpse. He's alive. So what does that do for them? How does that change them forever? Verses 7 through 8, their lives will forever be changed. The angel says, go. Notice first he says, come. Come in and see. But now in verse 7, he says, go. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's where I believe the Gospel of Mark ends. Now, if this is Gospel of Mark's original ending, you probably can tell it's very different than, say, Matthew and Luke. The other Gospels have much more. They have appearances of Jesus. They have doubting Thomas, seeing and believing. But the last thing that Mark has Jesus do is breathe his last breath. Then he's buried. And even in this narrative, he doesn't appear. His angel tells them. And Mark leaves us with just this, the announcement of the resurrection and the awe and fear that captivated the women. Their lives are completely changed. They came with the task of saying goodbye to their master, but now they left with the task of broadcasting that their master is alive. Because of the resurrection, all things have become new. There's a new lease on life for them. There's a new purpose in life. They just went, in these few moments of these verses, we just saw these women go from mournful onlookers to astonished heralds. They just went from anointers of the dead to messengers of the living in just one fell swoop. Their priorities are now different. Their emotions have been impacted. Everything in their lives have been totally rocked by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And please note this, which I think is very important for us today. They didn't need to see his post-resurrection body in order to have this experience. Sometimes people will say, well, if God will show me a sign, then I'll believe. And we see that in the Gospel of John with Thomas, right? I won't believe unless I could put my fingers in the nails in his hands. And Jesus grants him that out of love, by the way. But just as you and I live 2,000 years removed from this event, and we don't see the resurrected body of Christ in front of us to confirm, we don't need that. These women didn't need that. What they needed was the message of the gospel. There's something about the message of the gospel that is supernatural. Mark's original readers, when they read this, would have not seen Christ's resurrected body, and yet still they would be impacted by the mere preaching of the gospel. Yes, indeed, it is Christ and Christ alone who saves us and changes us from the inside out. But the power of the Son of God is divinely united to the proclamation of his resurrection. Let me say that again. The power of the Son of God is divinely united to the proclamation of his resurrection. To the world, just proclaiming something might just seem like a few words, a few sentences. The message: you are a sinner, God is holy, Christ died for your sins, he was buried, 3 days later he rose from the grave, repent of your sin, turn from your wickedness and receive Christ. I'm giving you that, of course, in a nutshell. And to them it's just words. But for us, it is the power of God. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. And so you don't need to physically see the resurrected body of Christ. That would be awesome. If you hear it, and God gives you ears to hear, just as these women, just as the original readers of Mark, and just as the millions of people throughout world history who have come to faith in Christ, it is the power of the Word of God that brings us from death to life. Of the resurrection of the Son of God is divinely united to the proclamation of the gospel. How much more then, my brothers and sisters, should we, as heralds of the gospel, as stewards of the gospel, be proclaiming the gospel more and more, that His power would be evident not only in our lives, but in the lives of our neighbors? Now, the angel does tell them, they have an advantage we don't have. He says to them that you will see Him, in verse 7, in Galilee. But I want just to highlight that they were impacted prior to that. You will see them. He's going to Galilee. This is a direct prophecy fulfilled. Jesus, in Mark 14, 27 to 28, when He said to His disciples, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now, you might remember in that text, the disciples didn't focus so much on the Galilee part. They were more concerned about, did He just tell us we're going to fall away? They weren't really paying attention to the geography that would happen. Jesus told them they'd fall away, and they argued with Him, especially Peter, who's like, they might deny you, but not me. And then we know what happened after that. Now that He's arisen, His angel says He will go, just as He said, to Galilee, and He will meet you there. Now, it tells us, as this text ends, that these women said nothing to anyone. And I think because Mark does not refer to them telling the disciples, which they do tell the disciples eventually, we find that out in the other Gospels, that might be one reason why people have expanded on this shorter ending. Matthew says that they did. Luke tells us that they went back and they told all that happened to the disciples. So my thinking is that when Mark says in verse 8, they said nothing to anyone, that's not a contradiction. That's simply that's what characterized them on the way to the disciples. So at this moment, they're seized with fear. But then when we read Matthew and Luke, we find as they get nearer and find the disciples, then they open their mouths and they say, "You won't believe what I just saw." Matthew 28:8 says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples." That's Matthew 28:8. So no contradiction between Mark and Matthew. They both say they're afraid, but Matthew just adds this, by the way, they were afraid, but they were also filled with joy. I would imagine that any one of us who had that same encounter would be fighting a whole war of emotions in our heart. Am I afraid? Am I joyful? Do I want to worship? Do I want to cry? Do I want to bow down? Like, are you kidding me? My Savior just rose from the grave and an angel is telling me this? I think it makes sense that Mark says they were seized with astonishment. It's something we would all take part in. One book posits that Mark leaves his gospel unresolved. That's why it ends in verse 8. They said nothing. End. Because it was meant to be unresolved. Because Mark is, in a sense, challenging his ideal audience for them to be the one to resolve the story. So the angel just told them, go and tell the disciples, and Mark ends with, they said nothing. Now Mark is not saying that they were disobedient. He's not saying they failed. And again, like I said, if you read Matthew and Luke, you find that they did tell the disciples. But Mark ends it with, they said nothing, because it raises a question in the hearer. Well then, who's going to tell? If these women aren't going to do it, who's going to relate the angel's message? Jesus has gone ahead to Galilee. The disciples are yet to hear of this news. And the women at this moment are tongue-tied in fear. So who's left? Who's left to declare the message? And if you're in Mark's original first century audience, being persecuted by Rome, the answer would be very clear. It's us. We're the ones who have to go and tell. The original hearers. And if that's the case for them, how much more for you and me? In other words, the angel's command to go and tell is not limited to just those three women. It would expand in just a few days to the Great Commission, which is given to everyone who names the name of Christ. And thus, the Gospel of Mark ends abruptly with a theme that's woven throughout the entire narrative. The theme is that Jesus' followers are amazed at what he does. We read this and we're left with mouths agape, their speech silenced, their faith tested. They are fearful, astonished, they are seized. And this reminds us of many other times in this gospel. Chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were afraid. Chapter 6, Mark says the disciples were terrified when they saw him walk on water. Mark tells us his disciples were afraid as they approached Jerusalem after hearing Christ tell them that he was going to suffer and die. Throughout this whole story, the people that followed Jesus were afraid, terrified, silenced, marveled, astonished, astounded, confounded. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. Maybe there are times in our lives where we don't relate to the great faith of a Peter or a Paul in their greatest moments, but we relate more to the sort of doubtful, fearful, I don't know what to do feeling of the disciples in those moments. And I want to encourage you by saying to you exactly what Jesus said to them in every one of those instances I just read. Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Yes, these things are supernatural. They are too lofty for us to understand, but they have you in mind and God's glory in mind. God did not rise from the grave or still the storm or walk on water or feed 5,000 in order to make you scared of him, but to draw you into him. That you would worship him and know that he is different than you and different than me. He is. Mark's gospel, it begins in verse 1. Jesus is the Son of God. Now behold him. Son of God, that you may worship him, that you may proclaim him, you may follow him. Behold the Son of God. Why did Mark write his gospel? Because his original audience desperately needed it. These were largely Gentile converts. Rome was still alive and well, persecuting unbelievers. What would encourage them to give up their lives as Gentile worshipers of pagan gods and follow this crucified carpenter, but to know that he is who he says he is? Jesus isn't who he says he is, we are wasting our time. And they were wasting their time. We don't even know what it's like to be persecuted here. But first century Christians knew it very well. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So what would keep them going? They needed a picture of Christ. That's what Mark gives them. And that's why he shows them to behold Christ is to be astonished. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And you may follow him and believe on him. But why did God preserve the Gospel of Mark for you and me? Same reason. Because we desperately need it. Oh, sure, our culture might be way different 2,000 years later in a very comfort-filled, Western, rich, wealthy nation. But we are still prone to the same distractions, the same sins. We are still prone to the same sorts of suffering, maybe different categories, but we need the Son of God. We need Christ. Sometimes it's actually those very things, those very comforts that take us away from our need of Christ. 2 years ago, I asked that question, or I said, my prayer is that each of us would see Christ with fresh eyes and treasure him as he ought to be treasured, that he alone would be more, he alone would be the aim and purpose of our lives. A biblically faithful church looks more and more like Jesus. Toward that end, we must behold Jesus that we may imitate Jesus. I hope that's what we all want for our church. We are a church like Christ. And to get there, we must behold him. Beholding him should result in many things. I give you five brief things here. To trust him, follow him, worship him, approach him, and proclaim him. The resurrection shows us, first of all, that all of his promises are true. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, he said things would happen, and they happened. And the disciples doubted. And then they happened as he said they would happen. And then he said other things would happen. And then they doubted again. And then those things happened. And I can go on and on. He said he would be killed, and it happened just as he said. And he said he would be raised, and it happened just as he said. Hallelujah. Kind of like how Jesus says it so matter-of-factly, too. He's like, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and when I am raised, then meet me in Galilee. It's like, when you are raised, excuse me? Yeah. He knows all things. All of his promises are true. If his promise to be raised from the dead is true, is there anything that you can't trust him about? That means that his promise to save all who come to him in faith is true. So if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is true. 100% of the time. If his promise... What else is true? His promise to come back. His promise to come back is true. Brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. All the fighting, all the conflict, all the sin, all the wickedness, all the things you see in this world will one day be completely gone. And you can count on that because the Christ who said he would do that is the Christ who said he would rise again, and he rose again. Believers, if you can promise, if you can count on all his promises, then you can count on him to do what he says for you in this moment. What does the Bible say he's doing for you? He's interceding for you. He is your go-between between you and the Father. He is advocating for you. Many of you maybe have been blessed with an advocate, someone who supports you, encourages you, a coach. I don't know who that person might be. He is advocating for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you can trust that all his promises are true and his love for you will never fail. When he says, if you're in my hand, no one can pluck you out, he means it. How do you know he means what he says and he says what he means? Because he said he would come out of the grave and he did. If all his promises are true, then the promise in the book of James that if I draw near to God, he will draw near to me, that is true. And how many of us are withholding the power of God because we're not drawing near to him? There's so many promises in this book for you, and they are all validated by the empty tomb. You can trust in Christ. Secondly, he is victorious. And because he's victorious, you can follow him. You can follow him without fear. See, his victory vindicates the Christian belief, the very belief that they were being persecuted for. Because he rose again, it gave them reason to endure that persecution. He has the keys to death and hell. He reigns. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. Death has been defeated. Satan has been conquered. Sin has been atoned for. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He was raised for our justification. And all of this vindicates you and me. When you make decisions that your unbelieving family and friends make fun of you for, or they don't understand how you could be so, whatever, religious, you are vindicated because Christ is victorious. And since he's victorious, he's worthy to follow more than the opinions of the unbelievers around you. And so because he's vindicated, you can serve him. Because he's vindicated, you can stand up for him. You could stand up for truth and endure in the midst of a culture that is hostile to God because Christ is victorious. Thirdly, his divinity. His divinity is vindicated. His resurrection does not only prove what he can do, his resurrection also proves who he is. And he is exactly the person that Mark came right out of the gate to say in verse 1, chapter 1, he's the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, he is worthy of worship. Now please don't relegate worship just to music. We have a tendency to do that, right? Worship is music, communion is this, this is preaching, kind of like neat categories. Worship is a way of life. Yes, it involves singing, but really what it is sacrificing your wants for the priority of the kingdom. And so I ask you, if you're trying to take inventory, have I grown in 2 years? Well, let me ask you, have you prioritized the kingdom more than the things of this world in the past 2 years? Where you're worried, and sometimes rightfully so, about taking thought for tomorrow, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Are we seeking first the kingdom? Are we putting the brethren above our unsaved loved ones? Are we willing to give sacrificially? Are we willing to be hospitable? Are we willing to give time? Do we seek the Lord even if it means getting up earlier? We need more Christ and we need less world. But my burden in this day and age as a pastor, and this is not just me saying this about you, but about myself as well, Christians in this generation, is we are so worldly. We are so consumed with the things of the world, whereas we should be consumed by Christ. That is not to stick our heads in the sand and ignore the world by any means, but that Christ gets the priority. More Christ, less opinion. More Bible, less commentary. More truth, less speculation. Worship Him. May He receive the honor and glory. May He be our priorities. If any people could say anything about you and make fun of you as a Christian, may it be that you always put Christ first. Fourthly, His resurrection proves that His love is unbreakable. And so you can approach Him. Oh, I love this part of the story. In verse 7, the angel says, go tell His disciples and Peter. Most of us wouldn't have gotten that far. And the reason is because at our core, we are so prideful that we often give up on people who let us down. We seek revenge even. Jesus spent time with these disciples, right? He gave of His life for them. And in His darkest hour, they all, one by one, abandoned Him. He had every right as the divine Son of God to rise in glory on the third day and just call a new set of 12. But the first thing the angel says to do to these women is to go and tell the disciples. Go and tell the very people that forsook Christ that He's alive. And He singles out Peter. Go tell him. The disciples end Peter. The one who just denied Him 3 times. You think that would be it, right? For many of us, we would have given up on Peter. He just denied Christ 3 times. Christ has now risen from the grave. You almost want to satisfy that story by, and Peter was judged for all of eternity. He was so close to Jesus, and he denied Him 3 times, and he deserves to die, and that is true. But Christ's love for Peter transcended Peter's fall in that dark hour. Christ's love is unbreakable. And so He tells the angel to tell the women that the first thing they should do is go announce to those bumbling, doubtful forsakers of Christ that Christ really is alive so that they can meet Him again in Galilee. Do you understand the unbreakable love of God? They did everything in their human power to make Christ not love them anymore. And he still loves them. And maybe you're struggling today thinking, you know, I haven't prioritized. You know, you just, Pastor, you preached about prioritizing the kingdom and you preached about, and I don't do any of that stuff. Jesus wants you to behold him so that you can draw near to him. He invites you in. He invites you. His heart, which is gentle and lowly, is drawn to you in your weakness. If you haven't, by the way, those books on the back table, awesome expositions of what the Bible says about his gentle and lowly heart. And they're free. Please take one and read it. Because it will remind you that if Christ has set his love upon you, there's nothing that can break that love. Death couldn't break it, and even their own abandonment of Christ in his dark hour couldn't break it. One commentator says, they have failed Jesus, failed to take up their crosses and follow him to the cross. But now they are being summoned once again to follow him and learn once again what discipleship means. Peter publicly failed, and Mark ends on the note of Peter's impending public restoration. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that show God's mercy and God's love for his own? Please do not neglect the privilege you and I have to approach him, to come and see. Finally, his resurrection proves that he brings life from death, and so proclaim him. Proclaim him. This world is so broken, isn't it? And the world recognizes that. And they talk about wickedness and greed and injustice and all these things, and then they offer solutions, right? Education. We just, you know, more education, mental health, maybe the economy, health, physical health. And please don't get me wrong, I think all those things are important. I believe in education. I believe mental health is no joke. And we shouldn't categorize everything as this is just sin in the Bible. I think mental health is no joke and should be addressed when necessary. Social programs have their place. The economy does need to be addressed. It may help some people to have some welfare. Yes, of course. No argument from me. But these solutions are temporary. They're never going to get to the root, and they're never going to reconcile a sinful world to a holy God. You're sitting here today, you may not be a social worker, you may not have any influence on the economy, you may not be a certified teacher, you may not be a psychologist, you may not be, how could I change the world? Yes, you actually can. Because you and I have the power of God that brings the dead to life in the proclamation of the gospel. And one of the most shameful things about the church throughout the years is that we don't tap into that power like we should. We have the very thing that can reconcile sinful man to holy God, the very thing that can bring people from death to life, the very thing that translates people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the very thing that brings them into a glorious and joyful relationship with God the Father, and we keep it to ourselves. And we let the world try to solve problems in the ways that the world tries to solve problems. The message that the angel gave to the women is the message for you and me today. Go and tell. Go and tell. And they were to tell the disciples, and we learn in other Gospels, the disciples were to tell who? The whole world. And we're going to see that starting in October when we open the book of Acts. So I won't say too much about this. If the Gospel of Mark provides for us a sort of theological foundation of our church, that Christ is the center, the book of Acts will then provide for us a missional foundation. What is our mission? How does the church engage the culture? And I really am praying the book of Acts will help us in that. I think for us, it's sometimes easy to just coast when things are going fairly well. I'll be very specific here about our church. Things are going well. We're here now 2 years. We have a decent crowd, if we're looking at numbers. Slow and steady growth. Right now we have about two families and two or three individuals who are looking into membership. We may add more members. We may baptize someone in the near future. We're meeting our budget. We have two sets of musician teams. We have people doing the sound and the audio. We have cleanup team, greeter team. In a sense, we can get very comfortable and say, this is a foretaste of heaven. We get to worship together every Sunday. We get to hear sound doctrine from the pulpit. Our needs are being met. The budget's being met. And so, let's just worship. And certainly we should. Certainly, what goes on in the church is the priority. Don't get me wrong. I do not believe that we need to adjust our church for those outside the church. But I do believe that this admonition to go and tell is an integral part of why we are here. Particularly why we are here. Here for this community. For Kearney, for Belleville, for Harrison and East Newark and Newark and North Arlington and Lyndhurst and Jersey City and Newark and then, of course, the ends of the earth. And I ask my brothers and sisters, have we gotten comfortable with just things are going well that we don't desire to go and tell? Now, of course, the temptation for me would be to use law and guilt, and I don't want to do that. I don't know what it is as to why the last few months those who came to evangelism are the leader and the Holy Spirit. Like literally, besides the leader, nobody is coming. And that could be, I want to assume the best, that maybe summertime, we're all traveling, there's other reasons why. When the winter picks up, we'll come back. There was a time where there was a team every Saturday. But if it's because we're just comfortable and we don't think that going and telling people is a priority, then I want you to reprioritize. Now, I'll be working with some of the leaders over the next few months or weeks, really, and we'll talk about ways we could re-energize and maybe make a schedule that fits for more people. Because in no way do I want to shame anyone. I can't make it on Saturday, so I'm not there. I'm working or, you know, this or that. By no means should you feel that shamed or guilty. Just take this in the spirit in which it's given. Is that indicative of the overall priority of our church if we are not seeking ways to go and tell our community that Jesus is risen? If you can't make it on the scheduled times, please reach out. You want to go on Tuesday morning? You want to go on Monday afternoon? You want to go on Saturday? You want to grab a friend and hand out tracts? And that's just one of many. Many of you, maybe you're not going to the program of evangelism, but you are telling people in your own life, and thank God for that. I can only take inventory for what I see. But I will say that if we don't prioritize evangelism as part of our mission, then we have to ask why we are here. Because incomplete faithfulness to God is not faithfulness at all. If we know what to do and we're not doing it, then we're not honoring the Lord. Brothers and sisters, again, my spirit is not to shame or condemn anyone. I want to encourage you. You weren't there when the tomb was empty, but you have the same message to tell. Christ is risen. He is alive, and He loves you. And He wants people to behold Him, that they may also experience the freedom that comes with having their sins forgiven, to experience the reconciling power of the gospel. He wants His name to be great, so the nations would come and worship. He wants His house to be filled. He says, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them. And He wants to do this because He is worthy. And His resurrection proves that He is worthy. And so when you realize that, when you are captivated and astonished and even seized with fear, because you realize that you're dealing here with the eternal Son of God, the same message that the angels gave to the women is for you and me today, and that is, go and tell. Let's pray. Oh Father, I pray that the name of Christ would be great outside of these four walls and inside of these four walls. We thank you that Christ is risen. We thank you that he is victorious. We thank you that he has given us his unshakable, unbreakable love. And I pray that you would empower us, O Lord, to be mindful of your great commission. Christ would be high and lifted up. He alone is the solution to all of life's problems. I pray many would come to him through the witness of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.